We read the Word of God from John chapter 14, and we're going to look at just five verses, and that's John chapter 14 and verses 16 to 20. We spend a lengthy time looking at the verse 15. Well, at least what we did with verse 15, we looked at 10 principles on the love of Christ, or 10 facts or truths regarding the love of Christ in or out of verse 15. And then last Lord's Day, we looked out of the second part of verse 15. It led us into a study of examining what's called New Covenant theology. And we really, three sermons, not necessarily expounding verse 15, but really coming out of the principles in that verse. So this morning we want to look at verses 16 to 20. The heading for the sermon this morning is the comfort of Christ. The comfort of Christ. And there's five aspects of the comfort of Christ we have in these five verses. I'll give you those points first, then we'll read the verses. We have the praying of Christ in verse 16, the plainness or directness of Christ in verse 17, the promise of Christ, verse 18, the protection of Christ, verse 19, and the provision of Christ, verse 20. Let's read the verses together. Let's read God's word, John 14 and verses 16 to 20. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. And we do pray that God will add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. So first of all, the praying of Christ. The praying of Christ gives comfort to the people of God. And that's the reason why the Lord Jesus says in the scripture here that he will pray for the disciples to give them comfort, and indeed, as it goes on to say, to send another comforter. We've three sub-points in this verse: the priority of his prayer, the prosperity of his prayer, and the purpose of his prayer. Notice the priority. And I will pray the Father. Christ always directed his disciples to pray to the Father, to God as Father. So therefore, back in earlier on in the Gospels, the Lord Jesus says, when ye pray, say, our Father. Now, this promise was actually fulfilled, or specifically fulfilled, in John 17, verses 1 to 11. We won't go to those verses. It would be very profitable to read those verses, but for the sake of time, we won't do that. So in your own study, you'll note that John 17, verses 1 to 11, where the Lord Jesus actually states, I pray for them, you know, for their blessing, and so on. So the Lord fulfills that prayer within a very short space of time in John 17, 1 to 11, which I suppose gives a bit of an application to us, is that when we say we're going to pray for somebody, we should do it sooner rather than later, if I can make a bit of an application on that. But the prayer of Christ and the praying of Christ gives tremendous comfort to his people, doesn't it? That's why in Romans 8, verse 34, the Apostle Paul says, he asked the question, who is he that condemneth? And the answer is, it is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. So here he gives the praying of Christ as an antidote, or as a comfort in the midst of those who might seek to condemn us. The same in Hebrews 7, verse 25, where it says, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come to God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Again, the praying of Christ, a great comfort to the people of God. 1 John 2, verse 1. My little children, These things I write unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, one who represents us before and to the Father. So the praying of Christ gives great comfort. And this priority of Christ, this, if you like, mission of Christ to pray for his people, gives great comfort to us. But also consider the prosperity of his prayer. Again, in verse 16, or we could call this the success of his prayer. So he'll pray the Father, or pray to the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. The prayer of Christ would be answered. And in fact, there's a sense in which all our prayers are only answered in union and communion with the prayers of Christ. So Christ's prayers are always answered. Well, let me put a question here. Is there a contradiction with this statement and the statement of chapter 15, verse 26, and chapter 16, verse 7, which speak of Christ sending the Spirit? Is there a contradiction between Christ saying that he would pray to the Father and that he would send the Spirit himself? Is that contradictory? And we have those other verses, John 15, 26, and John 16, verse 7. Calvin gives us the answer to this. He says, both statements are true and correct. For insofar as Christ is our mediator and intercessor, he obtains from the Father the grace of the Spirit, but insofar as he is God himself, he bestows that grace from himself. So both are true. As mediator, he prays to the Father sends the Spirit. But as God, he himself sends the Spirit. That's the only thing that makes sense of these two different kind of statements. But for a few moments, let us consider the comfort of the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus prays for the Spirit to be sent to us to comfort us in his place. He is a comforter, and he's going to send another comforter. Just a few points on the comfort of the Holy Spirit. First of all, the comfort of the Holy Spirit is a daily experiential comfort. A daily experiential comfort. We read in Acts 9, verse 31, then had the church rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. They were walking in the fear of God and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost. This is a daily experiential comfort that only the Holy Spirit gives. But secondly, it's a joyful comfort. It's a joyful comfort. Acts 13, 52, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Ghost. When David sinned, his prayer was that the Holy Spirit would not depart from him and that the joy of God's salvation would be restored to him. So the comfort of the Holy Spirit is not only daily, but it's a joyful comfort. Then thirdly, it's a confident hope. It's a confident assurance and a confident loving comfort. Romans 5, verse 5. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. The point being here that when the Holy Spirit comes, it delivers us from the fear of shame. The Spirit of God comforts our hearts so much, in such a way that the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. And that's the very purpose for which it is given. Fourthly, it is the comfort of the children of God. It is the comfort. The Spirit's comfort is the comfort of the adopted children of God. Romans 8, 15 and 16. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. That's the comfort of the Holy Spirit, convincing us, testifying, bearing witness with us that we are the children of God. Fifthly, it is a helping, intercessory, and knowing comfort. Romans 8, 26 and 27. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So the Spirit of God helps us, intercedes on our behalf, and aids us in our weakness in seeking God. And these are all included in that promise of the Lord Jesus that he would send another comforter. These are the principles that the Lord Jesus wants his disciples to know, and wants us to know indeed, in receiving the Holy Spirit. Sixthly, it is a fruitful comfort. It is a fruitful comfort. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. In other words, when we see the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, we are comforted by the knowledge of the fruit of the Spirit in us. Not that it's perfect. It's never perfect. But when we see aspects of the fruit of the Spirit in our souls, in our minds, in our hearts, and lived in our lives, it gives us comfort. And lastly, it is the comfort of fellowship with God. It is the comfort of fellowship with God. Philippians 2, verse 1. If there be any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies. The Spirit brings us into the comfort of the consolation of Christ and fellowship with God. So these are seven, and there, I'm sure there's more we could mention, but these are seven of the principles of the comfort of the Spirit. But then going back to our text, we've considered the priority of his prayer, the prosperity of his prayer, and now thirdly under this first heading, the purpose of his prayer. What was his objective? What does verse 16 of John 14 say that the objective of the Lord Jesus was? That he may abide with you forever. The purpose of the Lord Jesus in praying for the Spirit to the Father is that the Spirit may abide with us forever. And one of the wonderful things about that, I know I went through those 7 points very fast, but whatever you remember of those, remember this, that in the ever-abiding presence of the Spirit, all of these things are guaranteed to us. All of these things are guaranteed to us because the Spirit is not just temporary. The Spirit abides with us forever. And that's the purpose of Christ. But then our second main heading, and I like this one very much, the plainness of Christ. We receive comfort from the direct speaking of Christ in his description of the Holy Spirit. There's no mysticism here. Sometimes when people talk about the Holy Spirit, they get very, you know, mystical, very hairy-fairy, you know, the Holy Spirit is some, you know, something out there and something I feel. And I'm not saying feelings are, we're devoid of feelings regarding the Spirit, but that's not primarily the point that we should emphasize. So Christ, when he's describing the character of the Spirit, and we've three sub-points here as well. First one is the character of the Spirit. He is the Spirit of truth. Notice here, we can never separate the truth from the Spirit. Or we can never separate the Spirit from the truth. Why? Because he is the Spirit of truth. The Spirit does not act separately to the truth. He is the Spirit of truth. And that's why, again, in John 15:26, he is again referred to as the Spirit of truth. But a very important verse is John 16:13. John 16:13 states, "When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself." It's a very important verse. The Spirit will not speak of himself. And the implication is clear. And it goes on to say it, "Whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak." In other words, there's a word he's receiving. And what's the word he's receiving? This word, it is the word of Christ. "Whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." So the Holy Spirit only speaks from this word. So if we hear something that's not in accordance with this word, it is not the Holy Spirit. He is the Spirit of truth. So this is comforting, isn't it? This is very comforting. The character of the Spirit is not something that we have to wonder about. It's not something that we have to invent in our own mind what the character of the Spirit is. No, we're told he is the Spirit of truth. But then secondly, the objection of the world, or the hatred of the world, or the animosity of the world to the Spirit, and the reason is given. "Whom the world cannot receive." Just like oil and water cannot mix, the world cannot receive the Spirit because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. In other words, it's a different realm. It's a completely different world. So in John 3:3, Jesus answered Nicodemus and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." It's a completely different realm. It's a completely different kingdom. And it's not even perceivable to those who are not born again of the Spirit of God. And that's why 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God." Why? "For they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." We can only discern the things of the Spirit in the Spirit, and if we are born again. And then thirdly, third subpoint in this second verse, the relationship of believers to the Spirit, its character and its source. Its character is a character of knowledge, "but ye know him." It's a relationship of saving knowledge and union. "Ye know him." And then the source of this knowledge, "for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you." We see both of these principles again in one other verse, which is 1 Corinthians 3:16, which states, "Know ye not," the question is put to the people of God, "do you not know? Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" Again, we see knowledge and union with the Spirit put side by side and together in this other verse. So the relationship of believers to the Spirit is a relationship of saving knowledge and saving union. And then our third main heading is the promise of Christ. The promise of Christ brings tremendous comfort to the believer. And notice in verse 18, it has its negative and its positive. A negative declaration, "I will not leave you comfortless." The negative preposition is, "I will not leave you comfortless." The positive is, "I will come to you." On the negative one, Calvin puts it this way, "I will not leave you as orphans." I will not leave you as orphans. In other words, Christ did not spend 3+ years with these disciples at the end of it just to leave. And leave them rudderless, guideless, and fatherless in that sense, to use the idea of Calvin. Christ, knowing he's going to the cross, wants to reassure the disciples they will not be left alone. They will not be left alone. Its positive declaration, "I will come to you," is the personal assurance of the Son of God. The personal assurance of the Son of God. Consider this, especially again, in keeping with the principle of the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. When we have Christ, we need no other advocate. We need no other intercessor. We need no other assurance when we have Christ. When Christ tells us, when Christ promises, when Christ assures us, we need no other assurance. Isn't that true? We need no other confidence, no other persuasion. Christ has promised. Christ has said, "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." The promise of Christ is our greatest comfort. We stand on the promises of Christ. We rest on the promises of Christ. We are assured because of the promises of Christ. And again, the Spirit of God is sent to us to enable us to embrace the promises of Christ. It's not to embrace something else. The Spirit of God has come to comfort our hearts so that we will know the promises, embrace the promises, take hold of the promises, and believe the promises. The promise of Christ, our third great comfort. And fourthly, the protection of Christ. The protection of Christ. Verse 19. "Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also." The protection that we have is in the life of Christ. And Paul goes into that in great detail in Romans 5. It's the life of Christ that protects us. Because I live, ye shall live also. He's the head, we're the body. I don't have the quote here, but Calvin says something along the lines of, if we are the members of Christ, what more assurance do we need that we are living? If we are members of his body, if we are part of him, that's the principle, isn't it? We are part of Christ. We are members of the body of Christ. And if Christ is alive, and he is, well, then we live also. But notice the contrast here in the verse. The contrast between the world and the believer. "In a little while, yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more." Contrast that with the following statement, "but ye see me." In other words, there's going to be this great division between the world and the believers. The world will not see Christ. They only saw him in the flesh, as Paul refers to it in Corinthians. But the world sees Christ no more. "But ye see me." Again, Calvin puts it this way: "When I shall have withdrawn," speaking in the person of Christ, "when I shall have withdrawn," says he, "from the view of the world, still I shall be present with you." In other words, as we often say, I'm only gone in body but not in spirit. And that's the sense in which Christ means this. Yes, I'm going visibly, I'm going physically, but I remain with you. I remain with you by the Spirit that will be given to you. And in fact, we might say this, that they had a greater sense of the presence of Christ when the Spirit came than even when they were with him in the flesh. For when they were with him in the flesh, all they had in one sense was the man. But when the Spirit indwelt them, and when the Spirit empowered them, they had the fullness of God residing in them. And then, the grounds and assurance of this protection. We've already referred to it. What's the grounds? What's the assurance? It's the life of Christ. Because I live, ye shall live also. You see, when people say we can lose our salvation, they completely misunderstand the nature, character, and dimensions of salvation. They completely misunderstand what salvation is. Salvation is a participation in the very life of Christ. It's a union with Christ. It's a communion with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And how can that fail? That cannot fail. It cannot fail. Because I live, ye shall live also. So we've looked at 4 points. The praying of Christ, verse 16. The plainness or directness of Christ in regards to the Spirit, verse 17. The promise of Christ regarding the Spirit, verse 18. The protection of Christ, verse 19. And lastly, the provision of Christ. The provision of Christ, verse 20. At that day, ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. Notice here the comprehensiveness. The comprehensiveness of the provision of Christ. He's not going to leave anything overlooked. Nothing is going to be overlooked for the need of the disciples. The provision is complete. The knowledge is assured. The promise is certain. And notice 2 points as we close. We have in verse 20 the knowledge of this provision and the essence of this provision. The knowledge of the provision and the essence of the provision. At that day, ye shall know. Again, it brings us back to knowledge, doesn't it? The Christian faith is about knowledge. Not a knowledge of any old information. But the Christian faith is the knowledge of truth. And that's why in John 8:32, the Lord Jesus says, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." The Christian religion is a religion of knowledge of truth. Confident, assured knowledge of the truth as it is in Jesus. And that's why, for example, the Roman Catholic religion fails so miserably in this area when it doesn't give the people assurance. In fact, it tells people that assurance is presumptuous. It's the sin of presumption. That nobody can know they're going to heaven. That nobody can be sure that they are right with God. That is so much at variance with the teaching of Christ, so much in contradiction to the teaching of Christ. Everything that Christ does and says is to give us this steadfast assurance that we are the people of God. That we can know the promises of God. That we can have assurance of acceptance with God. Why? Because of ourselves? No. Because, as Ephesians 1 tells us, we are accepted in who? We are accepted in the Beloved. We're accepted in Christ. We have access to God by Christ. We were received because of Christ. So the knowledge of this provision, again, is by the declaration and the word of Christ. But then the essence of this provision. The essence. What's the essence of it? The essence of this knowledge, if you like. That I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. There's this interlocking relationship, if I can put it that way. The scripture says that a threefold cord cannot be broken. And again, this is to give us, to give the disciples, the most confident assurance that though Christ was leaving them, they would not be alone. In fact, they would have more than they could have ever imagined. Exceedingly and abundantly above all that we ask or think, we're told in Ephesians. This is the essence of the provision. And the wonderful thing of this, that Christ is in the Father, we are in Christ, Christ is in us. The wonderful thing about that is, well, it's wonderful in itself, and we don't need to know any more, but the Scripture tells us more. And in Romans 8, and we'll finish with this verse in Romans 8, turn with me to Romans 8 just to reinforce this point. Romans 8 and verse 32, or 31 and 32. Romans 8, 31 and 32. What shall we say then after Paul has said, we should read verse 30 as well. Moreover, whom he did, verse 29, we're going to read the whole chapter in a second. From verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. And Paul responds, what shall we then say to these things? What's the response to such knowledge? And the only response that is appropriate is, if God be for us, who can be against us? But here's the point I wanted to get to in verse 32. He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? All things. So this provision of Christ, of the Spirit, of relationship to the Father, guarantees everything. It includes everything. And the argument of Paul is, if God has given his Son to us to be crucified on the cross, why should we doubt that he would withhold anything from us? Having given us the very best of heaven, how would he not give us the rest of heaven? That's the point. Could you imagine, by way of simple illustration, somebody coming to you and giving you all your possession, all their possessions, and then you doubting, and they sign it all over to you, and then you doubting their motives. We should not doubt God. Trust Him. Be comforted. Be comforted by these great and precious promises. These are the anchors for our soul. This is the blessed assurance. This is the confidence that we have before God. And we take hold of these things and we stand upon them. Oh, may God bless His word to our souls. Amen. Well, we close with the words of Psalm 90. Sing Psalm 90 from verses 1 to 4. Psalm 90 verses 1 to 4. And we'll remain seated to sing, and then we'll stand for prayer and the benediction. Psalm 90 verses 1 to 4. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in generations all, before thou ever hadst brought forth the mountains great or small. Ever thou hast formed the earth and all the world abroad, in thou from everlasting art to everlasting God. Psalm 90, verses 1 to 4. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in generations all. Before thou ever hast brought forth.
The mountains great or small, ere'er thou hast formed the earth and all the world abroad, in the everlasting art to everlasting God. Thou dost unto destruction man that is mortal turn, and unto them thou sayest again, ye sons of men, return. Because a thousand years appear no more before thy sight than yesterday when it is past, or than a watch by night.
Amen. It's time for prayer. Our Father, our God in heaven, we thank you, we bless you, that we have the word of Christ, which is the greatest comfort that any sinner could ever have. We pray that we would let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, even as we have sang the Psalms, as we have read the word, as we've heard the word preached. In our prayers, may the word of Christ dwell in us richly. We pray, O God, that we would take hold of these things and that we would confidently believe in Christ. Help us, O God. Forgive us all our sins. Continue with us this Lord's Day. And now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Amen.